Today's sermon is titled, God the Genocide. But I think maybe more appropriately that should be a question. Because of course, often, for folks that are maybe exploring the Christian faith, or maybe for those of us who actually identify as Christians, that's a question that comes up in our journey of faith. Because when you read God's Word, often as Christians we tend to, rightly I think, focus on Jesus, how Jesus reveals to us God. Jesus, in fact, is God. And so we see in Jesus the embodiment of compassion, of mercy, and love. And we say that Jesus is God, for rightly he is. And yet, when we turn to certain passages, like we heard today in Leviticus, for example, it seems like we hit a wall. How can this God, who is commanding the ancient Israelites to wage this terrifying war against the Canaanite nations, how is that God the same God that we see in the Gospels and Jesus? How do we reconcile those two? Because, of course, some in the past, and maybe even today, have given certain explanations such as, like, oh, well, Jesus is a different divinity. He's a different God from the God of the Old Testament. That God of the Old Testament is some tribal, bloodthirsty deity, and we don't really talk about him. We kind of shush him out of our lectionary. And we just talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But the truth is, the fact is that Jesus himself took the Old Testament very seriously. So every single word and jot, none of it can be occluded. All of it is God's word. So what do we do? What do we do when we think of the story that we heard today? And I'll give you some context about it. The ancient Israelites were in slavery in Egypt for about 400 years. And then God, through a mighty prophet Moses, God saved the ancient Israelites, his people, from slavery in Egypt. And he said to them, I'm going to bring you to this new land, flowing with milk and honey. And this will be your new home. You're going to come in here and you're going to displace the local inhabitants, the ancient Canaanite nations, and this will become your home. They're being evicted. This is yours. Of course, a war is going to have to be waged. So what do we make of that? I mean, I kind of like, my paraphrase is gentler than the words that were read today about vomiting from the land. We all heard it. Really hard stuff. And there's more. Deuteronomy 20, 1 Samuel 15. I mean, there's a lot of this in the Bible. But I'm selecting this one not only for because it's very incendiary, but it gives us a clue to understand it. And I think what we're going to do today is we're going to answer that question. Is God actually a God of genocide? And we have to deal with that because in getting through that question and finding the truth of that, we're going to find actually a God of incredible mercy and love. And we can't miss that. So we have to answer this question. And I think that when we ask the question, is God a God of genocide, we have to be honest of our own context. Because we live in the modern age. And even in the modern age, we are very aware of genocide. Right? Of course, World War II, concentration camps, where the Nazi regime attempted a horrific genocide against the Jewish people, Romanian, you name it. A lot of people came under their sword. Of course, we also have the Cambodian genocide, 1.7 million people were killed, right? The Bosnian genocide, Rwandan genocide. I'm just listing a few. Unfortunately, there's more. In fact, we could argue that genocide's happening today in the news right now, right? So when we come to a part of the Bible like this and we read a passage like this, it's not just a cerebral, analytic question for us. We're not just doing math. We're talking where our hearts can feel the weight of this. We're talking about human lives. How could God then command genocide? If he's a God of love, how could he command that? In a weird way, considering the series, how we've been talking about it, the answer actually is going to come pretty quickly. Maybe even too quickly. Because the hardness of this passage isn't what we think it is. It's still a very hard passage, but it's not what we think. So let's address it first. Did God command genocide? I would argue very strongly he doesn't. And that's why I chose the Leviticus passage. Because a genocide, and we know from the ones that we've learned in history, that we even may have witnessed, or know about in the modern age, a genocide is when you choose a specific people and you're going to wipe them out. You find them where they're at and they're just gone. Right? That's what a genocide is. But in this, in the context of the Old Testament, what God is doing is he's not commanding the ancient Israelites to look for the Canaanites and wherever they're at, chop them down. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, I have judged these Canaanite nations. I have judged, I'm God, I've judged them, and they no longer, the nations, the system, the government, kingdoms, they can no longer exist. So he's not saying, and pursue them wherever they go. If they flee, well, they can flee. That's their business. But if they stay and fight, then it's war. That's what we're seeing here in the Old Testament. So is God commanding genocide? The answer would have to be no. Now that we have that answer, notice that it still remains very difficult. It's not like I said, it's not genocide, and so therefore now it's flowers and roses. No, it's still hard. Because you could say to me, well, Seth, okay, so it sounds like you've made a distinction without a difference, really. So it's not technically genocide, but there's still a war happening. Lives are being lost. Nations are being toppled. People are being displaced. How could God do that? Why? How? And for that, you'd have to read the rest of the narrative. I'll highlight some for you. I can't sit here and read several chapters at you. But God judged the Canaanite nations because they were evil. They did evil, horrendous things. The key word that we see there is abominations. But the abominations has content. What does that word mean? Abominations, they wore Crocs? No. Abominations was that they did evil. Now, I'm going to highlight two, just so we understand who we're talking about. The ancient Canaanites worshipped one of their main deities. They worshipped a god named Molech. Have you heard of Molech? They worshipped Molech. And a key aspect of worshipping this god, if you want to propitiate this god and you want to ask for blessings, to bless your agriculture, to have a good year, what you would do is you would bring your children and you would sacrifice your children on an altar of fire, burn them alive for the worship of Molech. That's what they did. That's how they worshipped. And the Bible says, even as far as early as Genesis, when God's talking to Abraham, that God gave them a lot of time for them to turn and repent, up to 400 years, more than 400 years. But they kept worshipping that Molech, and they did not repent. They were sacrificing their children to the fire. You're right to be disgusted by that. It's disgusting. And not only do they worship a horrendous god like Molech, but their main way of worshipping, they have these temples. And the way that they worshipped in their temples was having temple prostitutes. Women and men, young boys, young girls. And this wasn't a position that you necessarily volunteered for. In the modern age, we would say they were trafficked. They were sexually trafficked. People who had no choice. They were in the temples. That was their mode of worship. So, God sees that evil, and he judges it. And he says, that is sinful. I cannot put up with that. And therefore, he judges the nations, and they are no longer allowed to exist as kingdoms, as governments. I want us to pause and think about that, because that's what we're talking about. And maybe depending on how we've grown up, especially if we sort of spent most of our life here in Canada, all this seems very distant. So I want to offer you two modern points of contact. First, it's a thought experiment. I want you to imagine something. Imagine if World War II had gone differently. Imagine if the Nazis had won, right? And their regime extended around the world. And their evil extended and perpetuated itself. And people lived and died for hundreds of years under the Nazi regime. You're telling me that there wouldn't be people suffering under them who wouldn't have cried out to anyone, someone, please stop this government. Even God, intervene in this world and lift us from this tyranny. You think we wouldn't ask for that? You think the Canaanite nations didn't have people under their thumb that were crying out for that evil to be redressed? And that's just a thought experiment. That we're imagining a future where the Nazis had won. But I'm going to tell you something. There are governments and nations in this world, even today, that hold their own people under thumb. Right? Governments who don't care about human rights and who don't care about the sanctity of life, who abuse and destroy their own people. And you tell me there are innocents in those nations right now that look at the story of Canaan and be like, oh man, I really wish God would come in, intervene and destroy this government from oppressing me and my family. So I want to suggest to you, part of our discomfort with this reality is that, part of it at least, is that likely we've had a very comfortable, peaceful life. It's hard for us to imagine that a war to eliminate evil would be a good thing. But it was. It happened and it was. So the hard question, I'm going to point, now this is him, but the hard question really isn't, is God a God of genocide? That's not the hard question. No, it's not. That's not in the text. But I'm going to show you the, because it's not easy, it's still hard, but here's where the hardness comes in. Once you evaluate the ancient nations of Canaan and their evil, and you do a bit of history, digging around their neighbors, you start to realize something. As brutal as the ancient Canaanites were, they weren't that special, that unique. The neighboring nations also had equivalent practices. So for the standards of that time, the Canaanites weren't especially brutal. To us, as I've shared a little bit of what their culture meant, we're aghast. But in their time, you could say they were almost normal. So the question really has to be, why did God single out Canaan? Why not the other nations? Now that seemed odd. Why them? Now that's a subtle question. Now we're getting somewhere. But there's another step. Because once you realize that the other nations are actually similar to the Canaanites, so there's no real significant difference, this is the next step. This is the heart. Here's the heart. That should be hard for all of us. If you haven't landed here yet, I'm bringing you. Why are we still here? Is our nation, our culture that different? A nation wrought in sweat and blood? Are we that different? Now that is a tough question. And so for some of us, we can make sort of the points of contact, and then we get nervous. Because if you do an analysis of our own culture and our own country and how it came to be, I'm not sure if we pass snuff. But there may be people who might say, well, Seth, I don't know. I mean, the ancient Canaanites sacrificed their children to this Moloch, and you're saying that they had this sort of like temple prostitute slavery thing going on. They're okay with that, and that doesn't sound anything like our culture, so I'm not sure what you're talking about. I'm going to suggest to you two things. Two points here. If that's what you're feeling or thinking, I'm going to suggest two things. First, there's a certain, and I'm going to label it as a sort of conservative political line, conservative aesthetic that says, you know, work really hard, make a lot of money, get the right CV, go to the right schools, you know, right investments, double or triple your money, work hard, succeed, get that promotion, achieve, hustle culture. And I want to tell you something. If you buy into that way of thinking, push, succeed, get the promotion, make that money, what do you think you sacrifice at the altar of your ambition to succeed? What is it? So overwhelmingly, what you put at the altar of your success, of your ambitions, is your spouse and your children. To succeed, especially financially, in this world, in this culture, you often have to sacrifice the well-being of your spouse and your children. So you might say to me, well, Seth, that's okay, maybe, but that's not like putting them in the fire. Yeah, you're right. Maybe it's not identical, but I'm going to tell you something. If that's the way you live your life and you believe in that, and you're willing to sacrifice your family, anything it takes to win, to succeed, to get that promotion, you want to see your spiritual ancestor? They're right there. Canaan. They're right there. Or, the other side of the same coin self-styled progressive liberals who often fight for social justice, and they often listen to and fight on behalf of the poor, the marginalized, you know, people of color, you name it, they're there. But one of the most popular phrases in our culture right now is a phrase that says, sex work is work, an attempt to normalize prostitution. It's out there, it's very normal. And it's weird because when you start learning about this movement and you start seeing the advocates for this movement, they're not the poor, the marginalized, people of color. They're largely the minutiae, not even 1% of people who are mostly women, mostly white, mostly have master's, PhDs, degrees, who lived in comfortable Western nations, who, yeah, they might elect to do webcam work or to, yeah, even do sex work, but they choose it. Why? Oh, I'm experiencing my freedom, my sexuality. I'm just free. And people who advocate for sex workers' work promote these privileged voices. But I'll tell you something. The large majority of mostly women who are also in prostitution aren't white, educated. They're usually very poor, women of color. Even when you look at nations, Western nations, that have legalized prostitution, you look at the numbers, some revealing things show themselves. First, in those nations, I mean, obviously, the men there have purchased sex way more than men in countries that don't legalize it. But the numbers also show that in those nations, women almost never volunteer willingly to go into that work, sex work. But the demand is so high. So how do you think they meet the demand? Either because there are women who are so poor that they feel they have to make the choice to enter into that business. But of course, that's not a real choice. If it's between housing and living a life or selling yourself, that's not a real choice to make. That's not real. Or these women are largely trafficked. You go to Thailand, you go to all these other nations, it's mostly white men. Sex tourism. And the people who have to sell themselves are usually non-white women. So if here we are in this comfortable town, very progressive, very liberal, and very casually, you could talk to someone like, oh yeah, of course, sex work is work. I want to tell you something. That's what is something you believe. You want to find your spiritual ancestor? Right there in Canaan. So no, my friends, I don't think we're actually that different. Our culture doesn't stand. This is a hard pill to swallow, but if it's not here, if we come to church to expect sentimental pieties, I'm not sure why we're even here. We're here to hear the truth. And so now the hardness of that reading isn't that God, did God command genocide? No, that's not what the text teaches, but it does say something really hard. The question is, why Canaan? Why not all the other nations? And really, why not me? Why are we still here? Why am I still here? Well, God, if God's a genocide, it doesn't make sense. If God is a God of genocide, it doesn't make sense while we're still here. None of this makes sense. But thankfully, God isn't that way. God's defining a characteristic is a God of mercy and love. Even in the Old Testament, God tells Ezekiel, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, I long that they would turn away from their evil ways and that they would live. God longs for us to let go of those evils that we participate in, that we perpetuate. He longs for us to turn to him in repentance and faith. In fact, God's whole being is one of mercy and love, that seeing us in the brokenness and wretchedness of our history, God didn't abandon us, but he entered history in the person of Jesus. And he showed us the way to God. In fact, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Trust in me. And then we humans, the moment that we could touch God, we grabbed him and we put him on a cross and we killed him. And yet though the human race was trying to suffocate God because we've been sick of having his lordship over us. We can't stand the idea that God would have that would hold in his hand the keys of right and wrong. We've never wanted that. So we completely ignored him. We don't care about him. I'm secular. I live my life however I want. We don't want that. And when God showed up, we killed him. Yet in the moment that we killed him, God turned our evil and he flipped it for good. His death, turns out, is the fountain of life and love. He didn't stay dead. Jesus resurrected from the dead. He came to new life. And he looks at you and me, right in our eyes. And he says, I've come to heal the brokenness in your world and in your life, and only I can heal you, and His love and healing is yours if you will trust me. If you will trust me. And that's the choice we have even today. Because there's two narratives that we have in our lives. One narrative says, I'm basically a good person. All that matters is that I'm good. That's basically it. My friends, that perspective can only stand up if you put your head in the sand like an ostrich and don't face the ugly history that we ourselves have woven. So that's the one that's preached out there. They don't think. They just bury their heads in the sand. But a Christian can't afford that. A Christian's a person who actually thinks, who thinks it through, faces the data, and is honest and true. No, St. Paul was right. There is no righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. That's a hard pill to swallow. Thanks be to God that God doesn't leave us there. He's come to us in Jesus to offer us His life and His love. And I pray today that you make the choice to trust Jesus. In Him is the healing for this world, the healing of our lives. In His mercy, in His grace. Nothing on our own, nothing that we can boast. Salvation is found only in Jesus. My friends, as we come to the Lord's table right now, after this message, we're going to come to the Lord's table, receive the bread and the wine. I invite you to bring your hearts to God and admit the truth. God, if I stand on my own, I am complicit in all the systemic evil that surrounds us. I participate in it, and I even benefit from it. Lord, help me in my weakness. Your mercy, let your mercy abound in my life. And if you ask that in good faith, the promise is Jesus will. He'll cleanse you of your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll heal you. And then together, all of us here, as we turn to Jesus, we will work for the healing of this world. That's the promise. I hope that you accept it. In the name of Jesus, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, as we slowly awaken to the truth, the reality of this world and how broken it is. And not only is it broken, but often we slowly realize how we're complicit in its brokenness. And yet we also have to acknowledge that you've always known. And yet you haven't lorded that over us. You haven't come to us in fire and death. God, you've come to us in Jesus to offering us your mercy, your life, and your love. God, I pray for all of us here that we wouldn't resist your truth, that we wouldn't choose to bury our heads in the sand, that we would face the truth of the brokenness, but also receive your healing and your love, found only in Jesus Christ. Help us to turn to you in repentance and faith. This we pray in His name. Amen.